Chapter 15, verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the father of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I hope you had a good week last week, and I trust you also did your homework. Actually, I need to apologize to you. 2 weeks ago, the Bible reference I gave you for homework was the wrong one. I gave you the reference for today's passage, and I'm glad some of you told me this, because that showed you are actually doing it. Well done. So we've come to the last two chapters of Mark's Gospel. Today we'll read the unpleasant chapter 15 about the crucifixion. It is unpleasant because it deals with Jesus' suffering. I'm sure it's not a favorite Bible passage for anyone. So before we delve into this difficult chapter, let's come to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for being our Heavenly Father. Thank you that we can be your children only because Jesus died on the cross for us. As we look into this depressing passage of how he died, please help us to see your immense love and grace. May our minds be focused on you and hear how you want us to change. Please help me also to speak clearly, interestingly, and faithfully to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what is your favorite Bible passage? Whatever it is, I'm sure this one is not one of your favorite. Why? Because it's a depressing chapter. It's full of cruelty, blood and gore, torture, pain, and ultimately death. But maybe our memory of this chapter is not quite correct because we don't read it too often. So let's keep our Bibles open on chapter 15 and check the facts. We often think of Jesus' crucifixion in terms of cruelty, blood and gore and pain. Hollywood movies especially emphasize the physical horrors, like Mel Gibson's movie The Passion of Christ in 2004. But Mark only used 4 words to talk about this. Look at it in your Bible, verse 24. "And they crucified him." 4 words, that's it. There's no mention of hammering nails in Jesus' hands or feet, no mention of blood, no mention of beating or whipping Jesus' body, no mention of pain or screaming. Yes, there is mention of physical suffering before the actual crucifixion. Like in verse 15, it mentions flogging. Verse 17 mentions a crown of thorn. Verse 19 mentions striking Jesus on the head with a staff. But the actual crucifixion is just 4 words, "and they crucified him." In John's Gospel, it was only after Jesus died that there is mention of blood when the soldier pierced Jesus' side in John 19, verse 34. And later in John's Gospel, after the resurrection, Thomas refers to the nail marks in Jesus' hands. Mark chapter 15 doesn't tell us anything about the crucifixion. So let me tell you what happens at a crucifixion. When the Romans condemned a person to crucifixion, 4 soldiers were assigned this task under the command of a centurion. A centurion, from the name, indicates an officer who is in charge of 100 soldiers. But because crucifixion was a punishment for criminals who were considered dangerous to the Roman Empire, a high-ranking officer like a centurion is in charge of the 4 soldiers. Now, these 4 soldiers were given all the person's last possessions, like his clothes, and divided it amongst themselves, as what happens in verse 24. The place of the crucifixion is always outside the city, usually on busy highways where a lot of people pass by, as a deterrent to anyone who dares to stand up against the Roman Empire. The criminal walks from his prison to the place of crucifixion carrying the cross on his shoulder. But usually, more often than not, it's not the whole cross, it's just the horizontal beam. The vertical beam of the cross is already waiting in the hole at the place of crucifixion. So when the prisoner arrives at the place of crucifixion, they assemble the cross on the ground, and the prisoner gets either nailed or tied to the cross, And then they lift the whole cross with the prisoner and plunk it in the hole in the ground. That's why you need 4 soldiers to lift up the whole cross. In Jesus' case, he had to walk from Pilate's palace to Golgotha, a distance of about 360 meters only. Now, incidentally, tourists to Jerusalem love to walk the 600 meters route called Via Dolorosa, also called the Stations of the Cross. When we went to Israel, we did the same thing too. But that is actually not the real path that Jesus took. Just another lot of superstition and tourism promotion. It's dotted with souvenir shops and cafes. Jesus only walked 360 meters. Maybe because Jesus was too exhausted, the soldiers forced a stranger to carry the cross for him, in verse 21. Simon, a person from Cyrene, that is today's Libya, was the one picked. We don't know why he was picked. Maybe coming from Libya, he had a darker skin, or his clothing looked different. Anyway, they picked him and to carry the horizontal cross beam. Mark says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. We don't know anything else about Alexander, but when Paul wrote his letter to the Christians in Rome, one of the people he mentioned is Rufus. So the Christians in Rome know Rufus. And remember, Mark also wrote his gospel for Christians in Rome. So Mark's original readers would know Rufus in Rome. Once the prisoner is on the cross, death would come slowly through blood loss or asphyxiation, the inability to breathe. It could take 1 or 2 days of slow pain dying. And that's why Pilate was surprised to learn that Jesus already died after only 6 hours in verse 44. To speed up death, soldiers would sometimes come and break the legs so the prisoner could not hold up the upper part of the body and breathing becomes almost impossible. So the physical aspect of crucifixion was horrendous. But none of the other Gospels mention the physical pains, nails, or blood either. None of the Gospels focus on the physical suffering of Jesus. But we often make that mistake and think that the physical suffering is the worst part. Instead, the Gospels focus a lot more on the humiliation aspect of the crucifixion. Most of the verses in this chapter talks about humiliation. And don't forget that Israel at the time was an honor and shame society, different to the Western world we live in now. Being humiliated in public was very serious. There were 4 sources of humiliation for Jesus. Please follow me and look in your Bible. First, the soldiers. Look at verse 17. Put on a purple robe and crown of thorns, pretending him to be a king, royalty. Verse 18, hail to the king of the Jews, like hail Caesar, more mockery. Verse 19, they spat on him and they knelt down in mock homage. Verse 24, the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes. Jesus was crucified naked or near naked. How humiliating. Verse 26, the soldiers who were non-Jewish looked down on the Jews as the occupied people. And the sign on the cross read, the King of the Jews. So this is another way of humiliating the Jews. Rome was much more superior. Second source of humiliation were the rebels. Look at verse 27. He was crucified between 2 rebels. That means Jesus was considered the same class or the same status as a rebel, a low criminal, not even considered to be a rabbi or a teacher. And verse 32b, even the rebels heaped insults on him. Although in Luke's gospel, one of them asked Jesus for forgiveness, and he did receive that too. The next source of humiliation were the passers-by. Look at verse 29 and 30. Insults, shaking heads, come down from the cross and save yourselves. Who were these passers-by? How did they know what Jesus said? Were some of them even followers of Jesus and listened to his teachings in the past? Were some of them among the crowd who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Sunday, only 5 days ago? Whoever they were, at this point in time, all they wanted was to humiliate Jesus publicly. And finally, of course, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Notice that verse 31 says that they mocked Jesus among themselves in a small group. They were gloating together over victory over their arch enemy. That these religious leaders humiliated Jesus is, of course, no surprise, is it? In their mind, Jesus humiliated them so many times in public. But now they won. They got their enemy. He will soon die, and they will be rid of him forever. Life will go back to normal. They will be respected and honored again in society. Everything will be fine. At least that's what they thought. They said in verse 31, 32, he can't save himself. Come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. To them, coming down from the cross would be proof that Jesus is God. But do you see the irony? If Jesus did come down from the cross, they would have had no savior. They would be doomed. But because Jesus stayed on the cross, the door was open for them if they wanted to get forgiveness and ask for it later on. So those were the four sources of humiliation for Jesus. The humiliation aspect was worse than the physical aspect. But there is one more aspect of crucifixion, which is by far the worst that Jesus had to endure. And that was the spiritual aspect. But first, let's have a quick overview to put the crucifixion in perspective. Jesus' crucifixion is the fulfillment of God's redemption plan after the fall of Adam and Eve. At the fall, when man sinned, God promised redemption. One day, a descendant of Eve, that means a human being, would be born and would crush the serpent's head and defeat sin. Now, the rest of the Old Testament then tells how this plan unfolded. When people multiplied and sin got too much, God wiped them out in the flood of Noah's time. But after that, Noah's descendants were not much better, did they? They continued to sin also. Then God narrowed his plan and chose one man, Abraham, to start a new race, the Israelites, God's chosen people. Now, Abraham and the Israelites were supposed to be a blessing to the world, to other nations. They were not chosen for their own benefit. They were to be God's channel of love to the whole world. But they too failed and could not keep the covenant with God. But God remained faithful to his promise and finally sent his son Jesus at the first Christmas. His task was to show man what God was like and ultimately to die on the cross for them in our place. This is what's happening now at the crucifixion. This is now the final step of God's redemption plan. The plan of a loving God willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son. It is also the obedience of the Son and his love for mankind. So that's a quick overview of what led to the crucifixion. Now we come back to the story. The spiritual aspect of the crucifixion. Verse 33 says that darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Now the concept of time for God and for us is different. But by human measurement, the separation of Jesus from God lasted for 3 hours when darkness fell over the whole world. This darkness was not an eclipse because Passover time was usually during full moon when the moon is furthest from the sun. And eclipses don't last 3 hours anyway. No, this darkness was a supernatural event. It represents God's withdrawal and total rejection of his only beloved Son. Darkness is often symbolic of God's anger and wrath. The darkness shows God's total rejection of his only Son and Jesus' separation from the Holy God. The Holy God cannot tolerate any sin, and now Jesus was carrying the sin of the whole world, yours and mine included. No wonder he was totally separated from God. The most terrible aspect of the crucifixion was not the physical, nor the humiliation. No, it was Jesus' separation from the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been one God in three persons. The separation of Father and Son and Holy Spirit was an experience that none of them have had before. The Holy Trinity was broken up and split up because of human sin. And it is not just sins from the past. No, our sins now somehow is also the cause of the split of the Trinity. Can you imagine that? Your sins and mine, today and tomorrow, is also the cause of the suffering on the cross then, when the Holy Trinity was broken up. That's how serious sin is. Our human mind just cannot comprehend that. It's beyond understanding. On the cross, Jesus was totally and utterly rejected by the Holy God. That's why in verse 34, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it is also a prophecy of the future suffering of Jesus. He was quoting Psalm 22. Jesus quoted Psalm 22, where David, the author, wrote about his own suffering, but also a prophecy of the future. Psalm 22 prophesied, amongst other things, that Jesus would be mocked, insulted, would be thirsty, and many other things that did come true at that crucifixion. But the most powerful words of Psalm 22 are verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. It is a cry of agony, of pain, despair, and heartache for a loss of a close, loving relationship. Forsaken means total abandonment, don't care, literally leaving for dead. That is the most terrible aspect of the crucifixion. And he did it for you and for me. We should have been the one totally separated from the Holy God, not Jesus. And finally he died. Verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. That was actually also unusual. Victims could usually hardly breathe and drift in and out of consciousness. They could not possibly have the strength to cry out loudly. According to John's Gospel, the words of his cry were, "It is finished. It's over." God's plan of salvation was successful. Jesus won. The devil lost. Verse 38 says the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. This is the curtain that symbolically separated a holy God from sinful man. But at Jesus' death, the curtain was torn, which means that from now on, anyone can approach God directly. There is no longer a barrier. We no longer need to offer blood of animals on an altar. We no longer need a pastor or a priest to pray on our behalf. We no longer need Mother Mary or any other intermediaries. We can just come directly to the Holy Almighty God. What an amazing privilege. No wonder the centurion confessed in verse 39, "Surely this man is the Son of God." It says this centurion was standing right in front of Jesus. He had a clear view of the way Jesus died. And as a centurion, he would have seen many crucifixions and many people die. But this time it was different. And the 3 hours of darkness was different. And the centurion then became the first human being to acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Yes, Jesus who died for our sins is the Son of God. Forgiveness of sin is therefore available to anyone who repents and asks for it. What are the applications for us today? One, we have seen what a tremendous sacrifice it was for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to forgive our sins. So if you have not yet accepted this amazing offer of forgiveness, today is your opportunity. Please accept his offer today. Please speak to a pastor or your friend or myself and start your new life as a child of God. There is no other way to be accepted by God than through the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The second application is, Jesus previously told his followers to take up our cross and follow him. And here he has shown what it means for him to take up his cross. Jesus showed us suffering which results in redemption, in reconciliation. Suffering that brings good to others. What would taking up our cross look like for us? It doesn't mean earning forgiveness. No, but after we have been forgiven, our life should be different. Maybe we should be willing to suffer in order to heal a marriage or heal a relationship or a work situation. Maybe it means a willingness to suffer for the good of other people. like Mother Teresa. Or in a more mundane terms, maybe it simply means a willingness not to be number one, but humbly putting other people first. What does taking up our cross mean for you and for me? The final application is don't take salvation for granted. Remind ourselves each day of our unworthiness and thank Jesus for dying for us. Although we have already asked God for forgiveness once, keep thinking about it. We are not yet perfect. We continue to sin every day. So every day we need God's forgiveness and the Holy Spirit's help to live a life that pleases Him. Therefore, when we wake up each morning, remind ourselves of God's amazing love. Thank Him that we are now His children and ask for grace to live that day to please Him. So let's spend a few moments in silence now as we thank Jesus for dying on the cross for us and ask Him how we should take up our cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. Please help us to understand more of what that means and make us more grateful each day. Help us also to understand and obey how you want us to take up our cross. May we not continue to live a nominal Christian life, but live to really please you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Homework for next week. Number one, share with someone what you are most grateful for to Jesus. Number two, this week, how will you take up your cross? Number three, each morning, thank God that you are forgiven. And finally, read carefully Mark chapter 15, verse 42 to 16, verse 20 in two different translations. That will finish the book of Mark. So please read it in two translations. Thank you.